progress back there. The air conditioner actually works now. Brother Vic has been laboring like a slave back there. Praise God. He's taking care of business. We don't have too much more to go. And we'll be able to add an extra row of tables back there. But we're getting there.
Thank God for the volunteers.
Thank God for the volunteers. You are right. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Appreciate everyone who has stepped up and helped. If you have a syllabus tonight, we're on page 17. I'd like for you to turn there. Page 17. I don't know if any of you saw this in the paper, but it was in this morning's newspaper. You know, we're dealing with ethics, Christian ethics. But the subject of ethics is always in the news, in the newspaper, and so forth. But there was an article in today's paper that said many doctors don't report their impaired colleagues. And I'm just going to give you a little snippet from what was here. The article says, your doctor could be drunk, addicted to drugs, or outright incompetent. But other physicians may not blow the whistle. A new survey finds that many American physicians fail to report troubled colleagues to authorities, believing that someone else will take care of it, that nothing will happen if they act, or that they could be targeted for retribution. A surprising 17% of the doctors surveyed had direct personal knowledge of an impaired or incompetent physician in their workplaces, said the study's lead author. One-third of those doctors had not reported the matter to authorities such as hospital officials or state medical boards. And all of this appeared in the Journal of American Medical Association, blah, blah, blah. The American Medical Association and other professional groups say doctors have an ethical obligation to make such reports. And many states require doctors to tell authorities about colleagues who endanger patients because of alcoholism, drug abuse, or mental illness. It tells a story about a doctor who was going into surgery and another doctor smelled alcohol on his breath. So here's an interesting ethical question. When I read something like this, suppose you're a doctor, suppose you're a nurse, suppose you work in the hospital and the doctor who is about to go perform surgery on somebody is drunk. Now, here's a question. Do you have an obligation to report something like that? Well, what about other professionals who are impaired? What if you're a cab driver and you know other cab drivers who routinely drive drunk or stoned on marijuana or some other drug? Do you have an obligation? Or if you're a bus driver or a train trolley car operator or something like that. Or what about you're a dentist and you know that the dentist down the street from you is an alcoholic and that he routinely drills people's teeth under the influence. Do you have an obligation to report such things? You see, these are ethical questions. These are questions of ethics. Now, most of you said yes, you do have an obligation to report these things. Well, then that brings up another question. Who are we obligated to? Who are we obligated to? You see, obligation is a synonym for the word duty, responsibility. Debt, even, is one of the synonyms for this obligation. It's a requirement, in other words. We have a duty. Duty is a word that appears repeatedly in the study of ethics. Duty. The idea is that we have a duty. But who is our duty to? Now, that's where ethicists, that's some of the things that they talk about. Well, our supreme duty is to ourselves, some say. It's to ourselves. So we're obligated to ourselves. That means if somebody's actions doesn't have a direct bearing on me, then why would I even bother to report it? I don't want to get involved. Now, on the other hand, if our duty is to more than just ourselves, because, you know, we've studied some of the philosophies of values of the Greek philosophers, hedonism, utilitarianism, objectivism. We've looked at some of these things. What's the most important things? You know, most of them revolve around the self. It's me. And if it affects me, you know, then something needs to be done about it. But if it has no direct bearing on me, then, you know, live and let live, I say. That's the philosophy of most, right? I mean, why get involved? You know, it's just going to look bad on me. You know what happens to whistleblowers? All right, now let's suppose you sense, you feel like your duty or your sense of responsibility or obligation is to more than just you. You have a family. So your responsibility or duty is to your immediate family and your loved ones, your own circle of loved ones. So you have to protect them. As long as the doctor's not operating on my mother, my wife, my child, then somebody will eventually report him or he'll get caught or something. Maybe you feel like we have a sense of responsibility to just humanity, that we're supposed to look out for even our neighbor. So if you're aware of a situation like that, that for the welfare of all concerned, whoever might fall under that surgeon's knife or that dentist's drill, or that might get into that cab or that trolley car, you know, for the good of all men, we should report it to the proper authorities. Y'all with me so far? We thinking about this? Why would we do that? Well, the common response you would expect is that, well, it's just the right thing to do. It's just the right thing to do, to report such a thing. Okay? Says who? It's the right thing to do? Says who? What is your standard here? By what are you measuring these choices or decisions? Is it because of some feeling you have? Is it because of your own conscience, you think? Your conscience is telling you this is something you should do? Is it something society pressures you to do? Is it maybe your religious upbringing that tells you it's the right thing to do? Now, I'm going somewhere with this. I want you to think about these things. See, the point is we all measure behavior by some standard. We all have a standard. There is some standard. Even the savages in the remote jungle have some standard that they use to determine what's right behavior, what's right action, and what's wrong. Y'all with me so far? Even the savages, you know, they might, where do they pick up their standard from? Well, tradition, their parents, fellow tribesmen, life experiences, just like the average person in American society. Where do we get our standard? Some people, you think that they don't have any standard, but actually they all do. Even the worst criminals have some standard. It's okay to kill a guy from the next gang or the next block, you just don't kill your own. So everybody has some standard that they use to determine right action from wrong action, right behavior from wrong behavior. The very fact that we consider subjects like this means there is some standard that we that we have to refer to. The question is, what is that standard? People who grow up in the streets, where do they learn their standards? Where do they get their sense of duty, obligation, responsibility, what's right, what's wrong, what's a line you don't cross? They get it from the streets. They get it from their peers. They might have a drug-addicted mother who tells them, sends them out on the street to steal. Right? So there is somewhere a standard that we all have. Now let's consider this. How far does that duty or sense of responsibility, how far does it extend? We have a sense of duty to humanity at large to report a drunken doctor. I would hope that an airline pilot would report a drunk co-pilot, or vice versa. The co-pilot would report a drunk pilot. I would hope so before I got on the plane. You could use the same phrase that so many use to escape, to justify not addressing such things by saying, look, it don't affect me. I'm not flying on that plane. You could say, yeah, that's why I don't fly anymore. I just, I'll take the train or the bus or whatever. But wouldn't you want somebody to report an alcoholic pilot, a drug-addicted pilot? You would, right? I know I would. the ethicist will resort to a few standard rules, and even they will resort to what they call the golden rule: do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The golden rule is this: how would I like it if somebody did it to me? See, these are things whereby you can determine, is an action right, is an action wrong? I'm going to do this towards a certain person. How would I like it if they did it to me? There's a question that you could ask yourself. You say, well, I'm going to justify taking this particular action. I'm not going to report this because, I don't want to deal with the potential consequences. Well, the rule of universality is, what if everybody did like you do? What if everybody else did what you do? Let's consider how far this sense of duty or obligation goes. Do you have a duty or responsibility to your employer? Okay, they hire you. They give you a job. They bring you into the company. They pay you a salary. What now is your responsibility to your employer? Work. Show up on time, be responsible, give them 8 hours work for 8 hours pay, right? Now, how far does this sense of responsibility go? How far does it go? Does it extend so far as to notify the employer if one of the other employees is stealing? What if you're aware of one of the employees embezzling? What if you have knowledge of it? Do you have a sense of responsibility to your employer? Does it extend that far? Well, consider some of these rules. Like, if this was your employee, would you want to know if somebody was stealing from you? Would you want to know? Do we have a responsibility to protect the company's assets, the company that we work for? Do we have a responsibility to Well, you see, these are ethical questions. And this is the kind of thing that you deal with in a study of ethics. But we made a mention to... We say, okay, this action is right. This action would be wrong. This action I'm not so sure about, something I'd have to consider. We all resort to a standard. There's some standard that we say, okay, what makes it wrong? What makes it right? What's the standard we resort to? For us. See, we're Christians. So as a Christian, our standard is actually the example and message of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God as a whole. The Word of God and the living example and message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's our standard. Not human rationale, not popular opinion, not the current trend, not the response that you hear so often, well, everybody does it. That's how you justify anything. Everybody does it. Everybody steals a little. you're in page on page 17? All right, we're going to look here at the very top of the page. It says, philosophy has no answers to the perplexing questions. Only Christian ethics has the answers. There are three basic questions that can only be answered through the application of Christian ethics. That is, they can only be answered properly. I mean, there are a lot of answers that a lot of people have. They're just not the right answers. The basic questions of Christian ethics, what is the highest good? That is, what is the highest goal, the highest aim in life? And then the other question is, what is the standard or final authority for what is right and wrong? What's the highest good? Well, it depends on who you ask. Socrates said the highest good was your own personal happiness. And he said, if you do the right things, you'll be happy. You treat others the right way, you'll be happy. Happiness is the supreme goal in life, your personal happiness. And that personal happiness is only found when you treat others right. Now, the philosophers, not everything they said was wrong. They just didn't see the whole picture. Aristippus believed that all forms of pleasure seeking were acceptable because really the only moral duty you have is to gratify yourself. That is man's chief moral obligation. Epicurus said the conduct that is right is the conduct that produces real pleasure. Epicurus, the founder of Epicureanism, the hedonism, where hedonism comes from. That hedonism is that pleasure is the supreme goal in life. Whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you happy. Ask the average American, what do you want in life? I just want to be happy. Right? I just want to be happy. And you say, "What? Well, what is it that you want for your children? Well, I just want my children to be happy. I just want them to be happy. Well, they can be happy and go to hell. Or at least they can think they're happy. They really don't know what happiness is. They really don't. But here's what Jesus taught about happiness. Some versions translate the Beatitudes as happy, but, you know, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. Like I said, many versions translate it happy. It means the same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. Those are the ones who are happy. The ones who model the life of Jesus, who follow his example. In fact, the highest good we'll see here. What is the highest good on page 17? It's found in Matthew 6:33. To seek first the kingdom of God. This is our great duty, obligation. Seek first the kingdom. And, of course, in seeking first the kingdom, We love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But here is the highest good: to seek first the kingdom of God with our lives, to dedicate our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord taught his disciples something quite contrary to what was current at the time. Well, while the Romans and the Greeks, the Greeks, you know, they emphasized intelligence, education, learning, wisdom, philosophy. The Romans emphasized strength, force, might, conquest. Jesus set an example of servanthood, which is, I mean, totally contrary to everything that the philosophies of Greek and Greece and Rome taught. I'd like for you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Let's look at a couple of verses over here. We'll look at a few verses of Scripture tonight, because a few things here that sometimes we don't consider the ethical implications of them. But in John 13, we'll read a couple of verses. John 13. Now, this is the passage where the Lord washes his disciples' feet. After he washed their feet, he says, verse 12, after he washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" John 13, 13, he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. I am the Lord and Master. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." This, in the Greek construction, is in the continuous sense. And so Lenski and other Greek scholars translate it, "You should continuously wash one another's feet." It's a picture here of servanthood. He says, "For I have given you an example that you should do and keep on doing as I have done unto you." You should do and keep on doing. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And now notice verse 17. "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Happiness is found in obedience. Happiness is found in following Christ's example. Happiness is found in being a servant, not in being a king, but being a servant. "Follow my example." This is what he says. "You'll be happy. Blessed are those who do what they should do." And what should you do? You should wash one another's feet. And the picture here is, you know, washing somebody's feet was an act of real humility, because that's what the slaves did. You had, if you were of any social standing, you had a servant who would wash people's feet when your guests came into your house. The servant would take care of that. But here's what the Lord says: he washed his disciples' feet. He was not so proud that he couldn't get down and serve them. That's the point. And then he says, "And you have this duty to serve one another." That's the whole idea here, this word duty. It, like I said, it reoccurs over and over in Christian ethics. The very fact that we're human beings brings with it a certain sense of duty. Duty that we automatically know we have. Duty to ourselves, a duty we have to our family? I mean, if you're a son or a daughter, you automatically have a duty to your parents. That comes with being a son and a daughter. You have a duty to your parents. You say, yeah, but my parents are not very nice people. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. You still have a duty to them. And that's a duty that you'll have as long as they live. If you're a husband or a wife, you have a duty, a responsibility, an obligation to your spouse. That's right. You have a family. You have a duty, a responsibility there. And, of course, you know, like we mentioned before, if you're an employee, you have a responsibility to your employer. Part of what we want to emphasize in these studies is that as Christians, it's important for us to recapture the whole Christian ethic. That means recapturing a Christian work ethic. It's almost pathetic how far we've fallen in that regard. A company hires somebody and they hire them to do a particular job, and maybe it's a slow period, and what he was exactly his job description is, he doesn't have to do. I used to have a job where I took boxes off of a conveyor belt and stacked them on a pallet. That was my job. Box, put it on a pallet. Box, put it on a pallet. Box, put it on a pallet. And that's what I would do all day long or all night long when I was on that particular shift. And sometimes there were no boxes coming down the conveyor belt. So I would goof off. That was the time to goof off. But there were others there that had a better ethic than I did at the time that would pick up a broom and, you know, they'd sweep up, they'd straighten up, they'd go find something to do. Me, I would say, that's not my job. That's not what they hired me for. But they fired me, by the way, you know. Might have had something to do with my work ethic. I don't know. But we do have ethical responsibilities. Christianity brings with it ethical responsibilities. They had another interesting article I clipped out today. In Pakistan, the custodian at a hotel was cleaning up in one of the rooms, and he found some money. In fact, he found $50,000 worth of money. So he did what, you know, what you should do. He turned it in. He turned it in. Now, he's a Pakistani. He became an overnight hero in Pakistan, that this man was honest. He found $50,000. Now, $50,000, they said, was 17 times his yearly salary. 17 times his yearly salary. So I did some quick numbers, and I figured that if, in America, they claim that the average yearly salary, you know, you take all the fat cats that make plenty, plenty money and all the others who make very little money, you put them all together, and the average working middle-class salary is about $50,000 a year. 17 times $50,000 a year is close to $1 million. It's about $800,000 and something. So that would be like you finding $850,000 cash. What do you do with that kind of cash? You could have visions of grandeur. You can see yourself in Tahiti. You can. All you could do what this fella did, you go turn it in at the front desk. So he turned it in at the front desk, became a big celebrity, and they rewarded him. They gave him $164. But this is what he said. He said, I'm going to read this to you directly from him. He said, I have a responsibility as a human being, as a Pakistani, and as a Muslim. Well, maybe it's a good thing a Christian didn't find that money, huh? Well, tell him what might have happened to him. You know, if a Bible-believing Christian had found it, they would have turned it in, right? I mean, you'd turn in money if you found it, right? Yes, sir. Well, you know, you have to think about things like that, but you also have to realize it's not yours. And as a Christian, that's, you know, these are the ethical considerations that we deal with. If you find it, if the owner can be found, that's, you know, that they actually, they did find the owner. He was a Japanese fellow who had stayed in the hotel, and guess what? He didn't even know the money was missing. He didn't remember he had left it there. Must be nice to have that kind of cash. Just, oh, I forgot $50,000. Oh, well, thank you for turning it in. Do you have a responsibility? Now, what if you find a $20 bill blowing across the street in the parking lot? I mean, you're just walking at the mall and a $20 bill's blowing down the street. It'd be hard pressed to find the owner. Who are you going to turn it into? But suppose you. What's that? If it's in a wallet, yeah, that's right. If you find a wallet, then that's another story. What do you do if you find somebody's wallet? Turn it in minus the cash, or at a finder's fee, you know, you turn it in. Well. Do we have a responsibility there? You know, generally, I told my kids when we was raising them up, if you didn't put it down, don't pick it up. That's the general rule. If you didn't put it down, don't pick it up. Now, you know, the exception might be that cash blown across the parking lot. but as a general rule. Okay, where were we? Oh, yeah, we already read John 13, right?
Yes.
Okay, so there is this duty, this responsibility of duty. Our primary duty, our chief end, is defined very concisely, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then you'll notice also on your syllabus, to do the will of God from the heart. From the heart. To do the will of God from the heart. And that's a... You know, that takes a work of grace in our heart as well. When you do the will of God from the heart, that means you don't do something grudgingly or simply out of a sense of duty, but you do it gladly. Even joyfully. We were talking, I think, a week or two ago about our giving. And shouldn't our giving be done from the heart? Each man as he purposes in his heart, let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, but gladly. We should do it gladly, willingly, actually joyfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, the Bible says. The Greek word is hilarious. He loves a hilarious giver. So we should be actually glad to give. It's a joy and a delight of our heart. To do the will of God from the heart. The great Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. All thy soul. All thy might. All thy strength. I'll tell you what. Let's turn to another passage. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Samuel Chapter 12. I want to read a passage over here. 1 Samuel 12. To do the will of God from the heart is what we're talking about. This 1 Samuel 12 is a very interesting passage. This is where, you know, Samuel was the last of the great judges over Israel. Israel, up until the time of Samuel, was considered a theocracy. It was the only time in the earth that there was a government presided over by God himself. Israel was considered at that time a theocracy. But Israel was discontented as a theocracy. They wanted a king. They clamored for a king. All the other nations had kings. The Amorites, Moabites, Philistines, everybody had kings. They didn't have a king. They wanted a king. So in chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, Samuel said to all Israel, Behold, I've hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and I've made a king over you. Now you've got a king. Saul was anointed. He was the first king. He said, And now behold, the king walketh before you. Excuse me. Now you've got a king. He's going to show the way. And I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Now, Samuel was a judge. In the ancient economy, before the kings, the judges presided over the country. They made decisions regarding everything from disputes amongst neighbors to the punishment of criminal offenses. I mean, the judges, their word was law. That's what they did. And Samuel was the last of the judges. He was a great, godly, righteous man. But now in his old age, he says, Look, I'm old, I'm gray-headed. Now you've got a king. Now his word is law. Now he makes the decisions. Now he legislates. Now his word goes. It's not me anymore. He says, Behold, verse 3, Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes herewith? Who? Who have I ever cheated? And I'll restore it to you. Now, they said, You've not defrauded us or oppressed us, neither have you taken aught of any man's hand. You never have done anything like that, Samuel. You've always been upright, always. Now, how about a judge who can't be bribed? How about a judge who is perfectly impartial? He is not going to respect persons. Well, this guy is related to the judge. He's got an in. He's got an inside track. Besides, I'm going to give him X amount of dollars. He's going to find in my favor. This is what Samuel said. Who have I ever cheated? Who have I ever shorted or slighted? Who have I accepted a bribe from? They said, Nobody. You've never done that. Now, he had a reason for telling them this. He wanted them to know that he was ceding power over to their new leader, the king. They would have a king now. But he also knew the nature of these people. And he knew that very shortly he'd be rebuking them. He knew very shortly he liable to be rebuking the king. And he did not want them to say, well, he's just jealous because he doesn't have power anymore. He doesn't have the authority anymore. He's just begrudging the king. He's full of sour grapes and all that. He's making it very clear. Look, I didn't use my office to enrich myself. I didn't revel in any of the so-called authority. I didn't use it for my own benefit. I did it for you before the Lord. Right? So now if I call you down, you'll know it's not sour grapes. It's because you're doing wrong. And he's making his point here. So He said, verse 5, the Lord's witness against you and his anointed is witness this day. You've not found aught in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Yes, he is witness. So we're going to skip down to verse 13. As he continues, he says, now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. You wanted a king, you got one. He says, if you'll fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and also the king that reigns over you continue to follow the Lord. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. All the old commentators said that this would have been sometime around mid-June to mid-July, the time of the harvest. It never rained that time of year. It would have been an extremely rare occurrence. But Samuel said, I want you to watch and see what's going to happen today. I'm going to pray, and God's going to send rain, and you're going to know that this rain is going to prove to you that God is not happy. And so the rain came, and the thunders came. And, you know, these are violent thunderstorms. And the Bible says all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people all said to Samuel, verse 19, pray for us that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. We should have never done that. And Samuel says, it's too late. You already did it. And now it's not going to be undone. You know, there are some things you can't undo. You can be sorry. You can ask people for forgiveness. But you can't undo it. It's done. You commit adultery, you can't undo it. You lie on somebody, you can say you're sorry, but you can't unlie. You can't unsay terrible things. You curse somebody out, you can say, I'm sorry, but you can't unsay it. You steal, you can't unsteal. You can repay it, you can repent. I mean, there's forgiveness in the Lord, don't get me wrong. But you know, there's things you just can't undo. And there are consequences. Samuel said, look, don't be afraid. You have done all this wickedness, but don't turn aside from following the Lord. Follow the Lord, and notice he says this, serve the Lord with all your heart. You serve him with all your heart, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. And turn not aside, for then should you go after vain things which can't profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord. And serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you'll be consumed, both you and your king. Pretty sober language here, huh? But you know what he emphasizes here? Their duty. Duty. Their ethical duty. A duty first and foremost to God, to serve him with all of our heart. Now, you know, that ethical duty is still valid for us today, to serve this God of the Bible with all of our heart. And he says, and don't turn aside from it. Don't turn aside. I like this passage here where he says, God forbid, verse 23, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. It would be a sin for me to stop praying for you. Amen. So I'm not going to sin by stopping to, by ceasing my prayers for you. Because they said, hey, verse 19, pray for us that God doesn't kill us. That's what their request was. He says, oh, I'm not going to stop praying for you. But your responsibility now. Look, it's too late to undo this request for a king. Now you have a king. Too late to undo it. Now, from this day forward, you serve God with all of your heart. And you know, that's really the position every single one of us is in. Whatever the mistakes have been in the past, whatever the failures, the shortcomings, the whatever. From this day forward, serve the Lord with all of your heart. That's the message here. Don't turn aside from it, but serve him with all of your heart. He forgives. He does forgive. But don't turn aside from serving him with all of your heart. That's our duty. And he says, you know, to do the will of God from the heart. And then the second question on your syllabus, page 17. We're rolling right through this syllabus, I'll tell you. Page 17, the second point here, what is the standard? What is the final authority for what is right and wrong? Well, is there some standard by which we measure our conduct, some rule, some norm? Well, we know what it is. It's the Word of God. Some say there is no standard. It's simply man's conscience. Well, there's some truth to that. We do have a conscience. And as a Christian, you have an enlightened conscience. I mean, you have the Lord in you. You have the Holy Ghost. I mean, you have a Holy Spirit enlightened conscience. That makes you different from most people because, you know, as a sinner, even as a sinner, you had a conscience. But our conscience is marred. It's marred and scarred and calloused by sin, and some people's conscience doesn't speak very loud. Especially when we talked a little while ago maybe about a drug-addicted mother who sends her son out on the streets to steal. Or I have read and heard of similar things where they send their young daughters out on the streets to prostitute just to raise money so mama or daddy can buy drugs. Now people in that kind of shape, what kind of shape do you think their conscience is in? I mean, if they have a conscience, you know, it's been so beaten up, beaten down, scarred, marred, and seared that they don't hear any voice of conscience. So conscience alone is not a good guide as to what's right and what's wrong. That's my point, I guess, in saying all of that. Conscience alone is not a good guide because conscience can be scarred, marred, calloused, seared by sin. But the Word of God is an unfailing standard. And so that is our guide, our standard. And of course, if you notice on the syllabus, it says that the answer is actually twofold, God himself and the Word of God. God himself, that is the character of God, you know, he makes the rules, God makes the rules, he determines what's right and wrong. And he reveals what's right and wrong in the Word of God. He's also revealed what's right and wrong in the perfect example of Jesus Christ, who was the manifestation of God in the flesh. So this, in these two, the ultimate standard for what is right and wrong is found. God's Word reveals his righteousness, and God's Son is the perfect example of righteousness and truth. The Lord reigns, Psalms 97, 1 and 2 says. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Righteousness and judgment. the point here is that what God does is right. All that he does is right. All that he does is just. All that he does is fair. There is no unrighteousness in God. He is the source of all that's right, the source of righteousness. Righteousness is not just one of his attributes. In other words, it's not just something he possesses, but he is righteousness. Psalms 19, verses 8 and 9, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. No one will ever be able to accuse God of being unrighteous, of judging anyone unrighteously or being unfair. Psalms 33, verse 4 and 5, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalms 119, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Therefore I esteem all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Then you notice down on the bottom of the syllabus those that are unfortunate enough to grow up without any standard, with nothing or no one to direct them as to what is right or wrong. How do you think that person will wind up? That individual will likely lead a wild, wanton, and totally ungoverned life. You know, I see a generation of children that are like boats just adrift in the sea of life, no rudder, no sail, no guidance, no purpose. They're just adrift, driven by the winds. They can't have a good end unless they get saved. I mean, they can get saved and then everything changes. But they're like wild animals in many respects, without a regard for other people. No concept of a person's right to own property, no respect for human life. It's tragic, actually. Well, here's what God says to us. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. Matthew 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We'll elaborate on that in just a moment, because on page 18, your syllabus says, God's righteousness is his own moral holiness. His perfection of character is the standard for us. We're called to be like him. As he is, so are we to be. And that's his requirement, that we be like him. Huh, that's pretty tall order. Notice how Deuteronomy describes him in chapter 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. The idea here is justice. All that he does is just and right. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He's called us to be like that. Be therefore holy. Be holy as he is holy. Be perfect as he is perfect. That's a pretty tall standard. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You know, and we also said that Jesus is the example that we follow. He is righteousness and holiness manifested in the flesh. You know, he regarded himself greater than the prophets, greater than Job, Jonah, Solomon, or any of the Old Testament prophets. You see it in Matthew. Matthew 5, he says, you've heard said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, now wait, who was it that said that of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery? Moses. You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you. In other words, his authority supersedes even that of Moses. That's a pretty elaborate claim. But he was able to back it up. He was not just a prophet as Moses was. He was God incarnate. And therefore, he not only makes the rules, but he came down and set the example. See, Moses, the lawgiver, in the Old Testament, God gave us laws. This is how you live. This is what you do. But in the New Testament, Jesus actually came down and said, and this is how you live it. So we have a perfect ethical example to follow. Notice right around the middle of page 18 in your syllabus, in contrasting Old Testament ethics with that of the New Testament, we see that Christian ethics has its source in God and His righteousness. It's not based on the moral systems of men, but based on God Himself and the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the terms used for divine righteousness and human righteousness are interchangeable. The idea portrayed as man's measure of righteousness was to be God's measure of righteousness. What he is, he expects us to be. In the New Testament, that's carried over. God is still the standard we're to measure up to. The requirements haven't changed. However, in the Old Testament, Israel was unable to carry out what was expected of them in the absolute sense. They did not have the revelation that we have in the completed New Testament sense. They did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we have. So they weren't able to walk out that holiness in their lives. Old Testament believers demonstrated the holiness required of them objectively through the rituals, through the sacrifices and the ceremonies. In the New Testament, the believer is to manifest this holiness in his life. In the New Testament, we have an example to follow, not just a commandment to be holy. Our example is Jesus Christ, the practical demonstration of holiness. His example is not just an abstract or philosophical truth, but the ethical ideal of Christianity is expressed in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Y'all are quiet. And of course, we have some scriptures here for you to take into consideration. Then the third question, we had three questions today. The first question, what is the highest goal? What is the chief end of man? What is the chief good? It's to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the Lord, right? Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second one, what is the standard? The standard is not just your conscience, not just your intuition, not just the traditions you grew up with or what your mama told you. The standard is the infallible Word of God, the unchanging Word of God. That's the perfect standard. And, of course, the example of Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that we have this duty, the third question is, are we completely free to choose to act morally and ethically? Well, you know, this is a whole different can of worms here. But, you know, there are some who believe that we are what we're destined to be. That we have a destiny and that there's really not much we can do to change it. And there's a certain degree of fate that's just involved in who we are and what we are and how we wind up. Others say man's completely free to choose and act as he does. There's no such thing as predestination or fate. The opposite extreme is those who say man has no freedom. Man has no choice whatsoever. Everything he is or does is guided by this unseen hand of fate. It was just fate. Something happened, that's just fate. That's the way it is. Some believe that every single detail of man's life has been predestinated, and man is not free in any sense. If indeed man is not free to choose ethically and morally, then we do have a problem. How can God justify condemning a man to hell for doing wrong if a man is not free to choose to do right or wrong to begin with? Man is a unique being, as only man has the ability to make moral and ethical decisions. Animals can't do that. Plants can't do it. But men have this capability given them by their Creator. There is such a thing as predestination, which is a subject in itself. And although it does reveal that God does predestinate, call, ordain, foreknow, and God is ultimately in control of all things, that He is sovereign, God did not make a creation and then lose control of it. Predestination does reveal that God is in control of all things, yet the Bible simultaneously teaches that man is endowed with a sufficient measure of determination, that is, a freedom of will, a freedom to choose. Man is endowed with a sufficient measure of determination to make him responsible for his actions, his words, his attitudes, his motives, and conduct. So both things are simultaneously true. God has predestined, foreordained, He is in control. God created the world, He's in control of His creation, things are not out of control, He hasn't lost the handle on the earth. At the same time, the Bible reveals that man has sufficient determination, sufficient ability to choose right or wrong, and therefore he is responsible to choose and act morally, and he's held accountable to God for his choices. The Bible also teaches that apart from the new birth, man is incapable of realizing the higher moral and ethical good, because in his freedom to choose, the sinner generally will choose to sin. Actually, he'll always choose to sin. He'll just choose to sin. For example, a buzzard is free to act. He's free to eat whatever he wants. He can eat the choicest grain from the fields. Delicious fruits grow on the trees. But the buzzard would starve to death surrounded by all of that. Because he has a buzzard nature, and he only wants to eat what is rotten and spoiled and decaying. Yes, sir.
Going to say, as I recall, being guided by a conscience, it seems as though the bar was always being lowered as you cross the threshold that you said you would never cross.
Yeah.
And then once you get saved, the bar is always being raised as you conquer that previous thing, the project that God gave you to work on. You get the new one that you think you can't do, you know. But then, so as a saved person, it's being raised, and as a sinner, it's being lowered.
You're absolutely right. That's absolutely right. You know, we always justify our failures, and we have a lot of excuses for it. Everybody else does it. But that's exactly right. We continually tend to lower the bar. But the Lord does just the opposite. He calls us ever higher. Yes, sir. Were you just yawning, or was that a... Yes, sir.
What about like in the Old Testament when God hardened Pharaoh's heart? You know,
yes. Absolutely. You know, God is... Let's see how we can say this. In Romans 9, God talks about Pharaoh. And he says, for this cause have I raised thee up. He raised up Pharaoh for a particular cause, because he knew Pharaoh, you know, he knows all men's hearts. He knew Pharaoh was one stubborn, bullheaded, defiant, wicked man. And this is what God said: I raised him up and put him in that place of authority over Egypt, because God's intent was to destroy Egypt. He was going to destroy them for their idolatry. he was going to destroy them for their persecution of the Jews, for what they did to the Jews. He was going to liberate Israel. And so God says he raised Pharaoh up to bring Egypt down. And he didn't arbitrarily harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had a hard, stubborn, defiant will. And, you know, one thing leads to the other. One thing leads to the other. And this man's heart, his heart was hardened already. And it seems to me that God just set it in cement. But this was just a... You know, there's a time when you can cross the line. And Pharaoh did that. Yes, sir. You know, that's right, Brother Gordon, and the way that it comes across in the scripture, the way you see it is that when Pharaoh continually told God no, absolutely not, you know, you can get to a point where you virtually beyond saying yes, where you sin against your time of grace. You can actually get to that point so hard, so callous, and Pharaoh got to that place. And God knew what kind of man he was, and he put him in office for that reason. The Bible does indicate that God can raise up leaders to actually bring destruction to an empire or to a nation that God wants to judge. And he's done that before. He did it with Pharaoh, did it with Belshazzar. Let's pray he's not doing it with America, but... That's why we pray for our nation, because no nation is beyond judgment, and no nation is here for long. I mean, no kingdom is going to last for long. We know that every nation is has got to come to its knees, because the King of Kings is coming to establish his kingdom on earth, and all these other nations are just drops in the bucket. That's what the Bible says. Daniel says he sees the nations as a drop in the bucket. Any other questions or comments? Because I'm going to stop there for tonight. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. But the fact that he knows it doesn't mean that he ordained it to happen that way. And that's where sometimes people get a little discombobulated. God does know the future. He knows it perfectly. He knows what your end will be. He knows the decisions you're going to make tomorrow. Nevertheless, you will make those decisions tomorrow. Just like the decisions you made today, you made them. You can't say, I did that, but I didn't want to do it. God made me do that. Right? He knows it, but that doesn't mean he ordained you to do things that are wrong. See, you choose to do things that are wrong. If you do wrong, then it's because you chose to do them. God doesn't make you do them. He knows what you'll do, but he doesn't make you do things that are wrong. Yes, sir. That's right. Present, and that's why tomorrow when you make that decision, he already knows that, because he's there, and he's here, and he's there, and he's yesterday, and tomorrow. That's right. Time is to God, time is nothing. It's created. He created time. He's outside of time. He lives in the ever-present now. He sees all things beginning, end, as the ever-present now. Remember, time, that's just, that affects us. It's a measurement. All it is the earth rotating on its axis, and then it circles around the earth. But God's outside of all of that. He created all that. He threw it all out in space. He's not affected by that. I heard somebody describe it once like a parade. You stand on the street and you watch, or let's just say it's the Macy's parade. And you see the clowns or whatever coming down the street. You see one float at a time, one balloon at a time. You know, you stand and you watch it happen one thing at a time. But suppose you're way above it all in a blimp. There you go. You're in a Goodyear blimp. You're above the whole thing, and you see the first float and the last float all at the same time. You see it all. You're not limited in your perspective. Well, in a similar way, God sees all of time like that. He's above it all. He sees it all at the present. He doesn't see it one little thing at a time. Did that make any sense at all? I saw somebody else's hand. Miss Linda. We are all the outcome and objects of our choices. Right. That's right. He allows us to make choices and decisions. We do have a will. The big debate in many circles is just how free is man to make choices. Some believe we have a totally free will. Others say there's no such thing as a free will. The bottom line is simply this. We're free enough so that, look, we're responsible for our actions. So no matter what other arguments are raised about the free will of man, we are plenty free enough to be entirely responsible for our actions. And if we do wrong, God holds us responsible. That must mean we have the freedom to do right or wrong. Yes, sir.
I agree with all that they are saying about the free will of man, but at sometimes God have set certain people for certain jobs to do, and then because he said that he would use certain people or certain nations to punish Israel, but at the same time, when they punish Israel, then he'll turn around.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Isaiah 10 is a perfect example of that when he says, he talks about Assyria, the wicked nation of Assyria. He said, I put my hook in their mouth, and he's drawing them to Israel, to destroy Israel, to conquer them and crush them. He said, I have my hook in your mouth, and I'm drawing you there to punish Israel. Of course, after he was finished punishing Israel, he destroyed Assyria. Yes, sir?
Yeah, but like in the instance of Babylon, that was supposed to happen for a certain amount of time. And just like in Egypt, he said, okay, now that time's up. And they refused to let go. That's when God came down on them because, you know, he's got his timeline to keep.
That's right. He judges nations. He judges individuals. Our call, of course, is to serve the Lord with all of our hearts, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that keep the word of God as our absolute standard, the example of Christ as our example of righteous living, right? That's our call. That's part of living an ethical Christian life. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll and we'll pick up next time. Praise God.
Praise God.
Amen. Well, Father, we ask that you do grant us a greater understanding in these matters. Lord, I pray that you would show us how to live our lives in such a way that would daily glorify you and honor you. Lord, I ask that you would knock down any false standards that we've built, Lord, so that our one true standard would be your word and our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.